All and Merry Christmas. Today, as we consider the passages in the scripture, I'd like us to keep our finger in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1. We're going to be going back and forth between the two passages. We will be looking at other passages along the way, because when you talk about the birth of Jesus Christ, it is all over the scriptures. It is a miracle so incredible that I hope we haven't heard it so often that our senses are dulled to the spectacular, unbelievable nature of this supernatural event. December 7th, this month, it came and it went. I'm watching the news, and nothing against Britney Spears, but the million-dollar question was whether her children were going to be taken care of or not, and where she was going to spend her next evening, and what bar it would be in. December 7th, 1941 was supposed to be a day that would live in infamy, and yet it came and went. And I didn't hear anything December 7th about the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Our senses become dulled as time goes by. When we read about the birth of Jesus Christ, may our senses never be dulled about that miracle and what actually happened. Today, as we consider Christmas, I want to pick out some of those things that will remind us of how supernatural it really was. And I not only want to take us back to Bethlehem, but I'd like to take us also to the foot of the cross as well, because it is there that the Christmas story finds its culmination. It is the reason why he came. And everything in these two passages and others direct our attention to the cross. If he was not born the way he was born, he could in no way say it is finished. He is God's gift to us. It is a gift that saves lives. We don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says this. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. We have no words to describe the gift that he gave. He is not only the one that sends, he is the one that comes, if you can figure that out. And as we consider his birth today, there's a lot of things that we walk away shaking our head, wondering how did that ever happen. As we look at the scriptures, my prayer today is this, that we will come away not with just a warm, fuzzy feeling about the Christmas season, but with a response. A response of obedience. A response of appreciation, of praise, of a desire to draw closer, a desire to be more like him. When we look at what the scriptures tell us about him and all that he has done, it commands a response, doesn't it? Today we will sing Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Tomorrow will we forget? Will we consider what he did today and tomorrow? Have our senses dulled to it? May we never do that. And so my prayer today is that we walk away with a response. Because of what he has done, I am responding this way. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, Luke includes most of the helpful preliminary details leading up to and including the conception of the child. And so we have the announcement to Mary. In Matthew, you will have him speaking to Joseph. In Luke, you have him speaking to Mary. And in verse 26, in the sixth month, notice that, in the sixth month it starts out as. You know, we read some of this. We read it over and over again, and we just miss some of the things that we, I know I do. I don't know if you do, but I've read this, but yet we just read over it like it's another story. And when you read about the sixth month, it goes back to Elizabeth. When we get to verse 26, we just forget about Elizabeth, but it goes back to verse 5 of chapter 1 of Luke. It goes back to when Elizabeth was told that she was going to have a child. And so when the sixth month came, during Elizabeth's pregnancy, you look at verse 19, notice what it says. The angel answering said unto him, to Zacharias, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak to you and to show you these glad tidings. Now notice this, this angel is just right in the presence of God. And so in verse 26, it starts out, in the sixth month, this angel Gabriel comes to Galilee, a city named Galilee, of Galilee named Nazareth. A nowhere town to a virgin. And when we talk about a virgin here, it is an unmarried woman who has never been sexually involved with a man. And let me show you how critical this is. We turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. And again, just keep your finger in both passages. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, it says this. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, called the Christ. Of whom, and I'm no Greek expert, but it is feminine singular, which means that Jesus was not begotten of natural generation. Joseph is the husband of Mary. He is not the father of Jesus. Joseph had nothing to do with the conception. He wasn't even there when it happened. In fact, he probably didn't even know about it for months. Look at verse 21 of Matthew. She shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. It is she that would bring forth the son. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, now watch this, and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And you have the same thing in verse 20, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother. No one knew this like Mary. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing that I don't know a man? No one knew that like Mary did. God chose his words carefully, didn't he? It had to be this way. Notice what the angel says to Mary in verse 30. The angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. He chose you, Mary. His mercy found you. And in verse 34, Mary asks the normal question. How shall it be, seeing that I know not a man? It was she that brought forth the son. The answer, and I find this interesting, notice in verse 35, the whole Trinity is there at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And so in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Trinity there in verse 35. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. What a promise. What a promise to Mary. What a promise to us. The one who gives life and takes it. The one who created all things is the one who can do whatever. And here it says he chooses you, Mary. Not because of you, but because of his grace. You will be the vessel that will bear the child. And this springs from his grace, not from any merit that Mary possesses. Mary is the object of God's unmerited, graciously provided goodness, and she never even asked for it. We sing the song, in fact, we sang it this morning. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would someday walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? The child that you delivered will soon deliver you. I think Mary knew that. Notice in verse 46, her response. My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Isn't that how God works? He sent his angel to a no-named city, to a teenager named Mary. Didn't he find us that way? I wonder, when we think back of when we got saved, who was our angel that came to us, to a no-named city, to a lost sinner such as ourselves, and brought us good tidings of great joy? Nothing glamorous, just the good news. How sweet is the feet that brings good news. He has done great things. And we move on to the virgin birth. And as I mentioned, he had to be the child of man, and yet he had to be the child of God. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 34. And behold, you shall conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great. Verse 31, you, Mary, will conceive in the womb. To a human perspective, there is no way that this can be possible. It's something that is unique to all the history of humanity. It is the only time this has ever or will ever occur. Jesus was not some miracle child of a barren woman who was made fertile by God. He was born of a woman, conceived in a womb where it was impossible for a baby to be conceived. There was no relations with a man. There was nothing in there that could cause a baby to be born. And yet, he was conceived in a womb. And let me tell you something about the Christian faith. It is predicated on the fact that God was conceived and born in a human womb. That's the incarnation, and that is the foundation of Christianity. And if you tamper with that, you tamper with the nature of Jesus Christ. Dr. Wolvard, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, says the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. The whole essence of Christianity is predicated on the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh, something that is made clear at the very birth of Christ. The virgin birth is an essential doctrine. For if Jesus had a human father, then the Bible is untrustworthy, because the Bible claims he did not have one. And if Jesus was born simply of human parents, there is no way to describe the reason for his supernatural life. His virgin birth his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, and his second coming are a package of deity. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Once again, you read over this and you just sort of miss the things that come out in the scripture. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When, as his mother, Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Here Matthew tells us that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Now notice this, the word birth. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. The very same term in the Greek as the word which is translated genealogy in the first verse of it. Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus from the human side in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the divine side here in verse 18. Now the birth of Christ was in this way, that when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So Matthew 1 presents two sides of the same genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus tells you that Jesus is David's son, and the birth of Jesus tells you that he is God's son. He is the son of David, and he is the son of God. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. During the time of creation, it says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The verse starts at creation and takes us all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And once again, we see the result of God's plan at work. In this verse, the Lord was cursing Satan behind the serpent for having caused Adam and Eve to fall. And he says here, he says that you will be enemies. Enemies between you and the woman's seed, between your seed and the woman's seed. And he shall bruise your head. He will crush your head. You will hurt him for a little while, Satan, but he will destroy you in the end. The promised child will be the seed of the woman, as it says here. And only one time in the history of the world did a woman ever have a seed, which is normally of the man. This morning, Jimmy read the seed of Abraham. Of the seed of Abraham would many nations of the earth be blessed. The one here, though, that will crush the head of Satan is called her seed. What is so spectacular about this? When you read chapter 3, verse 15, why is it so spectacular that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent? The woman doesn't have a seed. That's why. When God gave a promise to Abraham, God said this, the seed, his seed, would bless the families of the earth. In his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. The man has a seed. The woman doesn't have a seed, and yet here it says her seed. Only one time did a woman ever have a seed on her own, and that by the miraculous intervention of God. Had Jesus had no human parents, he wouldn't have been man, and he couldn't have died for our sins. On the other hand, had Jesus two human parents, he could not have avoided the contamination of humanity. He had to be the child of man and yet the child of God, and that's exactly what he was. He was born of a sinner, and yet he was sinless because he was equally born of God. Because Jesus was made of a woman, the virgin birth was able to bypass the curse of Jeconiah. And he was told that he would be written childless, that nobody of his seed would sit on the throne of his father David, and yet deity canceled humanity's curse. And so Matthew gives us the details on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 20 and 21 of Matthew 1. The angel tells Joseph that she shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. Just so, as we read these verses, this event doesn't appear as if it was some last-minute afterthought. Matthew tells us how it came to be. The angel tells Joseph that what is happening is in direct fulfillment of God's sovereign purpose. And he quotes scripture that shows that God has a plan. And the scripture he quotes is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And he says this to him. He says, "Behold, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In the context, when you look at the book of Isaiah, Syria and Israel form an alliance to overthrow Ahaz, the king of Judah. Ahaz was terrified that Judah would be destroyed. So God spoke through Isaiah, and he said this, "Let me give you a promise. Nothing is going to happen to the kingly line, and here is a sign to prove my words are true. That I will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah said, "Look down through the corridors of history, and there will be a virgin-born child who will guarantee you that David's line will never be broken." In Isaiah chapter 7, the prophet sees that the child is about to be born. In chapter 9, he is born. And we read that this morning. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And this messianic child is to be called Emmanuel, God with us. In the Old Testament, God is supremely the above us God. Although he occasionally visited the earth as the angel of the Lord, however, the glory of the gospel message is that the great God above us came down and became one of us. He is called Emmanuel. God not only sends, but he comes. He literally poured himself out and became a human being. He made himself of no reputation, the Bible tells us. God with us, says Thomas Torrance, means that God is for us. He is on our side. That he has come among us to shoulder our burden and to rescue us from disaster and doom and to save us to the uttermost. You don't see this in Matthew, but when you turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33, as we have already read, you see the prophecy fulfilled in Christ, where he will reclaim the throne of his father David. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 through 14. I love these passages, don't you? And you stop and meditate on what God has done. Whew. I'm just thankful this morning that I can be part of it. I'm thankful that He had a plan from the start, and I was part of it. That's something. Notice here in verse 7. When she brought forth, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. When I read this verse, I am reminded, and we don't need to turn there, but I am reminded of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Here's what it says. But when the time was come, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. What a verse, isn't it? When the time came, he sent him. The intriguing part of this verse is the fullness of time. I'd like us for just a moment to step out of time. Just leave here for just a moment. Step out of time and space into the unfamiliar territory where angels dwell. If you can imagine what the angels were thinking when all of this was going on. J.B. Phillips tells a story and speaks of a senior angel and a young angel. And the senior angel is showing him the realm of the heavenlies. At last, they enter into one particular galaxy made up of over 500 billion stars. And as they drew near to the star we call the sun, the senior angel pointed out a small, insignificant sphere turning on its axis. It was as dull and dirty as a tennis ball to the little angel compared to what he had just seen. And the small angel gasped, as I'm sure many of the heavenly hosts did. Do you mean that our grand and glorious prince went down in person to this filth, to this fifth-rate little ball? Why should he do a thing like that? The little angel's face wrinkled in disgust. Do you mean to tell me that he stooped so low as to become as one of them? The fact is, said the senior angel, for strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him. The little angel looked blank. Such a thought was beyond his comprehension. If the truth be told, we actually stop and think about this verse, it's beyond our comprehension as well. You see, it's easy to forget that we live in two different worlds. Our world, the familiar world, and the other world made up of angels and forces unseen. And somewhere out there, there are two places that we never see, and that is heaven and that is hell. And one night in a cold, dark, damp stable in Bethlehem, the two worlds came together. For the first time, one world invaded our world. He came for that visit, and because people like us couldn't put it all together, we had no place for him in our hearts. But he loved us anyway, didn't he? He didn't turn back. God sent forth his son. Philip Yancey describes the first Christmas in a book called The Jesus I Never Knew, and he writes this: the God who came, not in a raging whirlwind or devouring fire. Unimaginably, the maker of all things shrank down, 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 so small as to become an ovum, a single fertilized egg barely visible to the naked eye. An egg that would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell, inside a nervous teenager. John Donne, the poet, wrote, "The God who roared, the God who could order armies and empires about like pawns on a chessboard, this God emerged in Palestine as a holy baby who depended on a teenage couple for shelter, food, and love." What a contrast when you go back to Bethlehem. The other world, a little baby born out in the open without even the help of a midwife. Luke says he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, as we just read. I want to point out that it is the same kind of clothes that were used to wrap dead bodies that looked like mummy wrappings. It's interesting that death was already wrapped around him shortly after he was born. There was no trumpet music. He had no bodyguards. And though he was the most powerful creature that has ever cast a shadow on the planet Earth, in the humblest of settings, no one even noticed. It bore all the marks of a thrown-together, last-minute deal. But don't believe it. God doesn't have to shout when he carries out his plan. God didn't run out of ideas and then finally thought, Jesus, why don't you go and see if you can help them? It wasn't like that. Before there was ever time, the plan was already set. And as this world began to turn and life began to evolve, the plan was perfectly timed and the order of events were exactly as God would have them. And that's what we have here in verse 4. God sent forth his son in the fullness of time. He sent the Lord Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. When it was time, Mary conceived, and then he came. The verse speaks of a lonely, lonely birth. No midwives, no assistance to Mary at all. She was basically on her own, and she brought forth the child, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger in a barn. He entered the world in a place that was meant for animals. And when he came down from heaven, he came all the way down. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says that he made himself of no reputation. And as I mentioned already, no angelic trumpet blast by Gabriel or Michael, just a baby's cry behind an inn. Notice who was there in verse 8. No one. Verse 8 tells us that there were in the same country shepherds abiding in a field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Out of the whole of Jerusalem society, God picked a band of shepherds to hear the news of the birth of Jesus. Shepherds were among the lowest and most despised social groups, and yet these shepherds, while caring for their own sheep, were the first to know the Lamb of God. Notice who came. Nobody came but the shepherds. They came to see him the night he was born. No one else did. And though the shepherds went back and told everyone what they had seen and heard, and though all who heard it wondered at the things that were told to them by the shepherds, in verse 18, not one other person came to see firsthand the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. There weren't many worshipers around the original manger, only a handful of shepherds. But I want to say this to you. One day, every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Born to a lonely teenager with no one else there, and yet we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And when we consider the scriptures that we just read, what should our response be to that? When we consider all the things that had to be done at the right time, in the right place, so that he could be born the right way, only to die a criminal's death on a cross, how do we respond to that? As we draw closer to Christmas Day, one of the most common phrases we hear is the spirit of Christmas. We have received many cards and expressions of greeting that say, "We hope you enjoy the spirit of Christmas." The spirit of Christmas, as we know, varies from person to person, doesn't it? You talk to many and you ask them what the spirit of Christmas is, you'll get many different answers. Some feel that the spirit of Christmas is sending greeting cards to people. Some it is spending time with their families. For some it is greeting. I asked a young girl the other day, "Are you ready for Christmas?" And she said, "Oh, my friend's mother just passed away." Some people leave their homes, they leave their cities, they leave their states to go somewhere else so they're not reminded at Christmas time of the loss of a loved one. And that is their spirit of Christmas. For some, it is a time to be thankful. For most, the spirit of Christmas is giving. As we enter this time of the year, I want to ask you, what should the spirit of Christmas really be? The answer is given to us by all the people who participated in the birth of Christ. Follow with me through Luke here for just a second. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41, you start with Elizabeth. And when we consider these verses, this shows us the true spirit of Christmas, our response, what it should be. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Watch this. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She spoke out with a loud voice, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." And so we start with Elizabeth and we move on to Zacharias in verse 67. In chapter 1, verse 67, notice what he says. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Notice the angels. In chapter 2, verse 10, the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you: you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And notice their response. And suddenly, there was with the angel, the one angel, a multitude of angels, of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Glory to God, they were saying. Matthew Henry says, "Glory to God, whose kindness and love designed this favor, and whose wisdom planned it in such a way as that one divine attribute should not be glorified at the expense of another, but the honor of all, one being higher than the next. Other works of God are for his glory." Now watch this. "But the redemption of the world is for his glory in the highest." These angels that are rejoicing here are the same ones that gasped as he left heaven. They will be the same ones that were terror struck as they witnessed the scene at Calvary. They will be the same ones that will witness him claiming the throne of his father David. And we read in Revelation chapter 5, "And behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" You see the response of the shepherds in verse 20. "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, and it was told unto them." You have Simeon and Anna responding as the Lord was brought into the temple. We heard about Simeon this morning. "Come, let me hold him. Oh, bless you, Lord. I can depart in peace. My eyes have finally seen your salvation, the light of the nations, the glory of Israel." We see all the responses. Although I would like to close with this one. There is one more, and that is the response of Mary, the mother of our Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. She was the closest to the birth of Christ. And what is her response? Verse 46, "My soul does magnify the Lord." And then she launches into what John MacArthur calls the hymn of the incarnation. It is magnificent praise to God, bursting out of her soul at the thought of redemption in the coming of the Messiah. Mary knew that she would be the mother of the Lord, and her heart was filled with praise. And as we look at the hymn of the incarnation, we see that her praise goes far beyond the simple fact that she would be the mother of the Lord. She knew that she would be redeemed by the Lord, which was to be born. And redemption was the greater issue, and that was the cause of Mary's praise. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior," she would say in verse 47. Mary could see beyond the wonderful favor of bearing the Lord to a greater thing of being redeemed by him. And every single individual involved in the birth of Jesus Christ had the same response. It is a response of worship and thankfulness to a person, to the person and work of God. If ever there was a time of the year we ought to be overflowing with praise and adoring wonder at God's great mercy in sending his Son, it is now. That was the attitude of everybody gathered around the original nativity scene, and that should be our attitude today. That's the spirit of Christmas. And I want to ask you, before we close here, do we have that attitude today? Do we have that attitude all year? What really is the spirit of Christmas for us? And I would like to just suggest three things. Number one, reflecting and having an attitude of worship. It's a time of reflecting and coming back to him. Let me say this, if you're not with the Lord, if you've walked away from him, it's a time of going back and remembering what he did for you and going back to him. It's a time of confession. "I've sinned against you, and I shouldn't even be allowed to be in your presence. But when I think of his magnificent mercy towards us, it is a time of drawing near and remembering what he has done." Mary uses the word magnify. It means she exalts, she glorifies, she lifts up, she extends loudly, and greatly does she speak of the Lord. It is a consuming thing. She uses the word rejoiced, again, a word of great intensity. It means to be overjoyed, to be joyful out loud. Peter called it rejoicing with a joy unspeakable, full of glory. And Mary wasn't just sort of letting out a few nice thoughts and giving an expression in a very simple and controlled way. Mary literally was bursting in an intensive, overwhelming overflow of praise and adoration to God. And if you remember what we said about Zacharias and Simeon and Anna, all of their joy and worship was linked to salvation. And this leads me to point number two, the object of worship. My soul rejoices in the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. It is the Lord in verse 46, God my Savior in verse 47. Can we just think about that for a moment, God my Savior? I know we're running over time, and I'm going to end it right here, guys. Mary worshiped God as Savior, and that was the wellspring of all the worship that occurred around the birth of Christ. They acknowledged that he was God the Savior. May we never take for granted the greatness of our salvation. Which brings us to point number three, the reason why we worship. And this is what Mary was overwhelmed with in verse 48 and 49. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done me great things, and holy is his name. She couldn't believe that God could possibly pick up one of such a low station in life. And here she says, I'm a nobody. And he has regarded my lowliness and sent not the Savior, but my Savior. She couldn't believe that a holy God could reach down and pick up and redeem, let alone allow her to be the mother of the Redeemer, such an one as she. So her praise comes out of pure gratitude for God's gift of salvation. Do we reflect and come to him in confession, thanksgiving, and praise? Once again, my prayer is this as we depart, that after considering him this morning, we will respond in a way of confession, of drawing near, of thanksgiving, and of praise for what he has done. May we never forget what he has done, and may we never forget the greatness of our salvation this Christmas season. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we bow this morning, and we say glory to the newborn King. But Lord, we consider your works. We consider your plan. We consider your gift. And again, we say that it is indescribable. We have no words that are worthy. Lord, may you stir our hearts up by way of remembrance, by way of confession, by drawing near to you. Cause us to continually, to habitually be thankful for what you have done for us. And because of that, Lord, to respond in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Lord, I pray that you would bless us with safety this Christmas season, a time of enjoying not only you, but each other's fellowship, with our families, with our friends, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.